Good evening, brothers. Once again, as we come to look in God's Word, we're still looking at illustrations. Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at the fully developed form, but now we're looking at pictures. And as we come to look in God's Word, we have the promise that He will reveal these things to babes. If we come as little children, if we come hungry. Proverbs 13:23 says, "There is abundant food in the fallow ground for the poor." Isn't that a wonderful verse? There's abundant food. Psalm 104, verse 28, it says, "That which thou givest them, they gather." The Lord is the great provider in nature and in grace, but He doesn't drop the worm in the bird's beak, and He doesn't drop the nut in the squirrel's mouth. "That which thou givest them, they gather." And God is a great provider, and there's abundant provision in the fallow ground of the poor. And God rewards spade work. And He delights when we seek and when we dig and when we hunger. And He will always give His revelation in terms of our capacity. As much as you can receive, that's how much He'll give. And when the jars are full, then the oil stops. So may God give us many empty jars. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit living in our hearts, ever rescuing us and keeping us and turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we've sung in many different ways and verses this evening, we acknowledge that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. And yet You are the keeper and You're so faithful in our lives. Now we ask You again as we wait before You and look to Your grace to feed us, we ask You to unveil afresh the Lord Jesus. We thank You for every one of these pictures, and we just pray that they might enable us to understand more clearly what it means that we have been raised with Christ Jesus. Thank You that You're going to instruct our hearts. We ask that You would work in us this evening, that we might be open and receptive to everything that comes from You, and that we would be completely closed to everything that's flesh and blood. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third session together, trying to illustrate what it means to experience the resurrection life. We're calling it the risen life. The risen life is nothing more than the Christian life, just another expression. And the Christian life is nothing less than the risen one living His life in us. I've been trying to communicate some of the principles of this resurrection life by the four stories that the Holy Spirit has been pleased to put in and develop in the New Testament. Resurrection stories. The miracle at Nain, the miracle of the raising of the daughter of Jairus, the miracle of raising Lazarus, and then that wonderful mass miracle when our Lord Jesus rose, and at the cross, you know, they rose up out of the tombs and then they were risen with Him. I want to review only the progress that I'm suggesting is illustrated by the order of the miracles as they appear. In the first miracle in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, the miracle at Nain, we called attention to the great foundation of the resurrection life, and that's grace, pure grace, wonderful grace. Jesus showed up. Nobody asked, nobody prayed, nobody petitioned him. There was no solicitation whatsoever. Because he wanted to, because of his great love, the Bible said that he had compassion. And because of that, he walked that 25 miles up from Capernaum to Nain, and he saw a procession going in the wrong direction. And he put his hand on the bier, on the coffin, as some translation said, and he absolutely stopped that direction and turned it around, and they joined the crowd going in the other direction. According to that record, the details the Lord gives are not very many. At that point, when God in grace touches your coffin, puts a stop to one direction, introduces another direction, you're alive, but you don't know very much. You sit up and you begin to ask questions. And then God ends that story. Then we looked together this morning at the second story. And the great principle was faith. The resurrection life is a gift of God's grace, and it's received by faith. The raising of the 12-year-old daughter of the synagogue official is recorded in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The first principle does not go away. Grace remains. It unfolds like a flower unfolds. But now the emphasis is on faith. And we looked at the imperfect faith that lays hold of this great revelation. The imperfect faith of Jairus, trembling and yet daring to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus, desiring to have the miracle. And God honored that faith, took him to the upper room, kicked out the unbelievers, took that imperfect faith to the upper room. And then we have the story, and once again, it's in advance. The young lad from Nain, he just sat up and asked questions. Now, with this little girl, we have a progress. At this point, the little girl can't even twitch a muscle. She can't do a thing. She can't even do what the snake-bitten sinners in the wilderness did. They were at least told to look. She can't look. She's dead as a doornail. She can't lift up her hand and grab the hand of Jesus. And so Jesus bends over and grabs her hand. And then we read, when they're hand in hand, he gives an impossible command. Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. And then hand in hand, we read, they began to walk. You see, that's the progress in the risen life. Not just sitting up asking a bunch of questions, but now in union with Christ and with the command, he gives the enablement, enabled to do his bidding, his will, his impossible commands. And then the Bible says, as they walked, he turned to the people and he said, give her something to eat. The risen life, you rise hungry. The risen life must be fed. It must be nourished. And that's where we left off. Now, we're going to look at the third story. And in this third story, we're going to take, I think, another step. I want to connect. I told you there's transition between one story and the next. I want to show you at least one way the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter is connected to the story of Lazarus. When we closed our meditation, I reminded you that the risen life had to be fed, that you rise hungry. And I tried to emphasize the importance of being fed, but we didn't develop it because we're in the Gospels. God leaves that to the epistles. And so it's just, we need to be fed. But what does that mean? Does that mean studying the Word? Is that fellowship with fellow believers? Is that surrendering to the Lord in all things? Is that bowing before King Jesus and His sovereignty? You see, the Gospel doesn't spell it out, the Gospel record. In the wisdom of God, He's provided the explanatory books, the epistles, to spell it out. Gospels only suggest it. They're just pictures. And so now we want to look at the next story. And if you are familiar with John 11, you know it's a long chapter. In fact, the story goes into 6 verses, into chapter 12 as well. In other words, 68 verses. And there's many, many ways we can look at 68 verses. We could look at the mystery of how God deals with those He calls His friends, and how He sometimes does not prevent things, but He allows them so He can reveal Himself as the overcomer. In that chapter, you have Mary, who is different than Martha. How does God deal with different people who have the same problem? They both lost a brother. We could look at how God deals with Mary and how God deals with Martha and how God always deals with us as and where we are to take us to the place that He would have us. But since we're talking about the resurrection life, the risen life, the rising of the boy at Nain and the rising of Jairus' daughter, what I'd like to do this evening, God assisting, is focus especially on the part that deals with the resurrection. There's other ways to look at that chapter, and I'm not suggesting that this is the only way, but for tonight, let's focus on that. Let me suggest the transition from the last story. And I'm referring to Mark 5:43, and He said that something should be given her to eat. Now, it's true that we rise hungry. It's true that we need to feed and need to be nourished. When Jesus said, "Give her something to eat," for the first time in the resurrection illustrations, He's introducing somebody else. He didn't say to the little girl, "Now go get yourself a sandwich." He didn't say, "Now get up and cook something. Go up and find some food." He didn't say that to the girl. He said that to either the parents or some friends standing around or maybe some servants that Jairus had. "You give her something to eat." That's a transition. And what I'd like to consider this evening, that's the same word He said to His disciples when thousands of hungry people stood before them. "You give them something to eat." See, we greatly enjoy the risen life for ourselves. But when somebody rises, now He's going to bring in the body. He's going to bring in the church. He's going to bring in the members of the church. Because once you're risen from the dead, once you have sat up, once you've taken the hand of Jesus, have begun to walk and are hungry, in the next step, God involves the body. How can you help me? How can I help you? How can we help each other? This is what we want to look at. And among the many teachings in this marvelous chapter, there's this emphasis on this great truth. You see, the responsibility for Lazarus was supernaturally to obey, come forth. The next part, that's where you and I come in. And I think it'll make more sense as we close in on the text. I want to begin with the double revelation that our Lord gave of himself to Martha in this chapter. And I'm talking about John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" The double revelation of our Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That expression, resurrection and the life, is not saying the same thing twice. This is not Hebrew parallelism. He's not just saying, in other words, the life. The resurrection is one revelation of Christ. The life is another revelation of our Lord Jesus. In the stories we've already discussed, the miracle at Nain and the raising of Jairus' daughter, that certainly illustrates the first part. I am the resurrection. He was the resurrection. When we come to chapter 11, certainly the Holy Spirit brings us close to this point. But he adds something. We're not only now talking about death, but he brings in corruption. Death and corruption. Jesus manifested himself as the resurrection when he said in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." There, he's the resurrection. Add verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." King James, "By this time he stinketh." In that climate, it didn't take long for the process of decomposition to take place. The body, the flesh, would rot very quickly. That's why they used to anoint the bodies to slow down that process of corruption. Lazarus was dead and getting worse every day. He was corrupting. His flesh was corrupting. And he certainly needed the miracle that the little girl, the boy from Nain received. And he needed the miracle that the 12-year-old girl received. He needed to know Jesus as the revelation, as the resurrection. In story one, knowing Jesus as the resurrection, you sit up and you ask a lot of questions. In story two, when you know Jesus as the resurrection, he takes your hand, he gives you an impossible command, you start to walk, and you're hungry. That's how she was resurrected. How'd Lazarus come out? Chapter 11, 44. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. He wasn't sitting up. He wasn't holding Jesus' hand. He wasn't walking. I don't know if he was hungry. Maybe he was. He's bound hand and foot from head to toe. He can't see. He can't speak. He can't do. He can't eat. He can't walk. Resurrection life. And he rises in bondage. Resurrection life. And he's bound from head to toe. See, Jesus, when he showed up, Lazarus' life came to an end. When they laid him in a tomb, Lazarus' life was done. The very first words he heard are verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." It's an impossible command, but once again, these principles overlap. And by the power of the life of another, Lazarus did come forth. His only hope was with the command would come an enablement. And certainly that's what happened. He obeyed as Jairus' daughter obeyed. He obeyed as the dead boy from Nain obeyed. Not by his own life, but by the life of another. Now, we sort of read these things, la, la, la. I hope you take time to meditate when you read. That'll sometime bring you into laughter, and sometime it'll bring you into awe, sometime worship, sometime you'll just break down when you identify with some of these things. But I wonder if you've ever imagined how this took place. According to the tradition of the Jews, when they buried someone, they tied their hands, and then they tied their feet. And after they tied them, they wrapped them round and round with this linen. And in between the layers, they would put ointment. You know from John 19 that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of ointment. And as they wrapped, they put the myrrh and the spices and the ointment in between. That acted like glue. That held everything together. And it's hard to imagine, but prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Sometime when you rise up, there's an awful lot of the old that sticks to you. And that's what happened here. Don't read this thing, la, la, la. And Jesus shouts to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." They say in the tombs of the rich, they actually had stairs going down. They had the tomb and the stone would be rolled up, but then there were a few stairs. How did he obey that? How do you picture it? You think he came floating out? You think he rolled out? Did he hop out? Did he shuffle? How did he come out? I know he did. Did he crawl out? He's all tied up. What would your reaction have been as you saw him doing whatever he did? God is silent about the response. It's amazing. You can tell the selection, the Holy Spirit's inspiration, because the way they recorded some, I would have recorded the response of something like this. Those gospel authors, they had hearts of fire and pens of ice. When you write, "And they crucified him." I could never just say, "And they crucified him." I'd have to tell about the precious blood that washed my sin away and set me free. They just give the facts. They just write. It's inspiration. I imagine some people were afraid. It might have been spooky for some to see some dead guy come somehow out of the tomb in answer to a command, "Lazarus, come forth." Some might have been astonished. Some might have been horrified. I suppose many were in awe, in wonder. Family members were probably so excited. That's my brother. That's my loved one. Well, it was a mighty miracle, as you know, and it was by the life of our Lord Jesus. Lazarus had a new life now. Actually, he had two lives. He had the Lazarus life, but now, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I live." There's two lives there, and one of them's all tied up. And there's a life that is certainly supernatural, but it can't see. It can't hear. Well, it hears the voice of the Son of God, but it can't hear. Can't speak. His hands are tied. He can't do. His feet are tied. He can't go. Actually, it's both a wonderful and a pitiful scene. If you think about it, it's wonderful because the dead man lives. That's awesome. The dead man lives. It's pitiful because it's a picture of many Christians who have known Christ as the resurrection, but they haven't come to know Him as the life. They just know Him as the resurrection. He's all tied up. He's in bondage. He rises from the dead that way. Very much alive. But Galatians chapter 6:1 is not yet true. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to the yoke of bondage. As I go on, I'm 70 years old, and my memory is getting worse and worse and worse. But I'll tell you, it's a painful memory, but I remember these days. I came out of the grave. I came to know Jesus as the resurrection, 1958. It's a lot of years ago. I didn't know I was all tied up. I thought I could see. I thought I could speak. And I determined I'd be the best servant that God ever saved. I never met a busier Christian. Now, there's another part of that testimony, why I was so busy. I'll leave that out for now. But it was just death hopping around, going from program to program and from conference to conference and book to book and tape to tape and church to church. I thought I was walking in the ways of the Lord, but my feet were tied up. I didn't know the ways of the Lord. I was hopping to this church and that church, witnessing. Can you imagine somebody literally, if they went up to you, Jesus loves you, and if you believe like I do, you can be like I am. Thanks anyway. I scared people away. I scared my mother away. I scared my grandmother away. And I thought I was free because I knew Jesus as the resurrection. I knew I wasn't going to go to hell anymore. I knew I was going to heaven. My name was written in heaven. But I didn't have a clue about Christ as my life. The smell of death, the reproach of Egypt was all over me. I'd go out and witness, and I'd come home and sin. Had no control over the indwelling sin nature. It was killing me. Anger and pride and lust. Horrible life I was living. I was a hypocrite. I was pretending that all these things were true. I was a Christian in bondage. I was saved from, but I wasn't saved unto. I'd been saved from death. Lazarus, come forth. The resurrection. Until the grave clothes come off, you haven't really understood the resurrection life. You've understood the resurrection, but not the resurrection life. And I'm suggesting that our Lord Jesus wants every Christian to know Him as the resurrection and the life. And now, for some reason, hidden in His great heart, He has ordained in this whole revelation of the resurrected life, He has ordained that the body have a part in the revelation of Christ as the life. It's wonderfully illustrated here. Jesus gave two commands. One is in verse 39, roll away the stone. You remember how that command was resisted because of the knowledge of how repulsive everything was behind the stone. That was the first command. The second command is verse 44. Unbind him and let him go. Or loose him. Let him go. Two commands. Roll away the stone and set him free. When Jesus commanded the saints to roll the stone away, why did he do that? Was it because he couldn't do it himself? I speak as a fool. We know better. A heavier stone than the one in front of the grave was on Lazarus, and he rolled that away, the stone of death. If he could roll away that heavy stone, I don't think that pebble in front of the tomb meant very much to him. He said the size of a faith of a mustard seed could take a mountain and move it. He wasn't concerned about that stone. In fact, if he wanted to, he could have brought Lazarus right through that stone. But in his wisdom, he wrote the record so that we would know that we have a part in this resurrection life, a glorious part. He wasn't putting a burden on his people when he said, roll away the stone. He was giving them a great privilege to work in union with him to bring someone to the revelation of Christ as the life. He wasn't putting a burden on the church, on his people, when he said, loose him and let him go. He was giving us a great privilege to work in union with him to unveil the Lord Jesus as the life. Of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, he came right through his grave clothes. He had a glorified body. He could have done a miracle and brought Lazarus out through his grave clothes. He could have done that. He could actually... He could have had Lazarus come out in a tuxedo, dancing and singing, if he wanted to. But he wanted you to have a part. He wanted me to have a part. And so he lets us, whatever it means, roll away the stone. And he lets us, whatever it means, unwind him and let him go. I'd like to discuss that just a little bit, that we might enter in to the great privilege he's given us as he reveals himself as the life. Verse 39, roll away the stone. What principle is connected with that command? I think if we consider the stone that was in front of the tomb of the Lord Jesus, and the meaning of that stone, we might be able to back up and put it here and get the same principle. You see, when the stone was rolled away from the grave of our Lord Jesus, that stone had a message. And the message was good news. Death and corruption are done. Good news. It is finished. Good news. Death is swallowed up in victory. Good news. Remember Mary Magdalene when she come up on the hill and she looked down and she saw the stone rolled away? Did she say, good news? She said, bad news. Somebody stole the body. She looked at that stone which was to declare good news and hope and life and victory. And all she got from it was bad news. Somebody stole the body. Now let's bring that same message back to the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus gives us the privilege to, whatever it means, roll the stone away. And I think what it means is this, that we are to proclaim to those who have come to know him as the resurrection. We are to proclaim to them that there is good news for them. That's what the rolling of the stone means. As you know, the rolling of the stone is actually worthless if he doesn't say, Lazarus, come forth. You're rolling the stone away doesn't really help unless he does a mighty miracle. Our part is to proclaim hope, to declare the gospel, the good news, to say Jesus can do something here. There's hope. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit recorded Martha's reluctance. Remember how she recoiled when he said that? She shrunk back. She thought it was a bad idea. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He has been dead 4 days already. Martha knew behind that stone, in that cold, damp, dark place, something was foul. Something was corrupt. By this time, he stinketh. There was a bad smell back there, a stench. I don't know if you've ever felt Martha's hesitation. I have. I know people claim to be Christians. They claim that they know Christ as the resurrection. And their situation stinks. You know what I'm talking about? Their marriage stinks. And their relationship with others stinks. And they're running with the devil's crowd. They claim to be Christians, but they're running with the wrong crowd. And they're addicted to many, many things, vile habits, and they're in trouble with the law. And they're arrogant, and they're proud, and they're not seeking the Lord. Death has such a hold on him. And I'm supposed to go and say, oh, excuse me, I have good news for you. Jesus can do something here. And I'm reluctant because it stinks. And in my weak faith, I honestly think even Jesus can't help. It's so bad. These people have heard it over and over and over, and they just go through the same cycle again and again, and you wonder, you want to shake them. But the Lord Jesus wants me to roll the stone away. My natural heart has trouble believing that there's hope there. For one thing, I have trouble believing it because they have such a history, a repeated history. And I look, there's one gal in Newport that we're dealing with. I don't think she'll ever get it right. Honestly, we've been through all the tears and all the repentance, and it just goes on sinning and sinning and sinning. He says, roll the stone away. And my heart says, Lord, I don't want to. It stinks back there. It's horrible. And yet he's given me this great privilege. There's another part of me. I don't want him to come out. Because I know it'll mean a terrible cost for me. It's going to take a long time to unwind them. They're so bound up. And the flesh is so sticky to them. And it's going to cost me a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of frustration. Somehow I feel safe if they'd stay behind the rock. And I know, like Martha said, I know in the future my brother will rise again. And I say, well, at least you're saved. And maybe in heaven you're good. I can't wait. Lord, maybe die. Let them die. Take them home. He says, no, I want you to have a part in this. I want you to roll the stone away and proclaim to the most corrupt, the most defiled, the most foul, the most impossible case. Roll the stone away and declare Christ can do something here. I have good news for you. What a privilege God has given us. Brothers, don't leave your resurrected brother or sister tucked away behind that stone. It's a step of faith to roll that stone away. Doesn't matter how corrupt, doesn't matter how rotten a situation is, do not be afraid to expose that filthy carcass to the Lord. We need to roll the stone away. Think of the deadest person you know. You might be saying, yeah, me. There's hope for you. And there's hope for every Christian. We need to cooperate with the Lord in this privilege He's given us to reveal Him as the life. Martha, roll the stone away. I know you don't want to. I know you think nothing can happen there. I know you think it smells terrible, but roll the stone away. I love to compare this with Ezekiel 37. Now, I know that's a promise for Israel in the future and all of that. But the principles are always the same. You see, Lazarus' body had been corrupted 4 days. In the vision that Ezekiel had, I'm talking about the valley of dry bones, corruption had really done its work. And listen to the vision. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 37. He said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know." And again he said, "Prophesy over the bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord." And so I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied, and behold, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and the flesh grew, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said, "Prophesy to the spirit, to the wind, to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain that they may live." And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. They came to life. They stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. In that vision, corruption had done its worst. And still there was hope. Dry bones, and there's hope. That brother, that sister, whose situation stinks, they need the body. They need you. They need me. They need us to proclaim good news to them. They're behind the rock, and they're corrupt, and they're getting worse every day. But we believe that Jesus can do something. Even though it seems too late, even though it seems like they're too corrupt, let's roll the stone away. Just so, verse 44, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth, and Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And now the church has another privilege. Not only to roll the stone away and say, there's hope for you. It's never hopeless. You're not too dry. You're not too dead. You're not too corrupt. Jesus can do something. Now we can help set our brother and our sister free. It's part of the family. Made alive by the power of God. These are members of the same body as we are. God doesn't spell it out, but can you imagine that scene? He just said, unbind him and let him go. That was a job to unbind him. Where do you think they started? I asked my wife that, and she said, probably took one end and spun him like a top. I don't think that's how it happened. My guess is they started with the head. I don't know. That's what I would have done, probably. Can you imagine unwrapping that? And then seeing those eyes, and they're alive eyes. The life. And as they unwrapped him, I'm sure they did it carefully, not to cause any damage, patiently, lovingly, mixed in with hugs and kisses. What a privilege we have. That brother that's alive but still in grave clothes, that sister that's alive and still in grave clothes, they need us. They need us to declare that Jesus can do something, and they need us to help set them free. He'll make himself known as the life, but he does that through the body. He does that through the church. He does that through us. And we are given the privilege to unwind them and let them go. It's a labor of love. It's a labor of patience. I don't read in my Bible, maybe it's in yours, Jesus said, we have a problem here. Are there any ordained people among us? He didn't say that. He didn't say, anybody here know Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic? Anybody here been to seminary? Anybody here have a special course on stone rolling or unwinding corpses? He didn't say that. He just said to the body, unbind him. Let him go free. Now, the epistles will develop that. This is just a picture. And so we just sort of stop here. This is our privilege, to roll away the stone and to unbind him and let him go free. We're not to give him life. Jesus does that. We can't do that. But we can liberate that life. We can set that life free. You give them something to eat. Feed the resurrected body. Roll away the stone. Unbind him and let him go. If you are one of the loved ones of Lazarus, don't shrink back from the privilege that's yours, no matter how bad the situation seems. Jesus can make a difference. Don't hesitate, no matter what it costs you. If you're Lazarus, don't let your death be an excuse for staying behind the rock. Don't think I'm too far gone. I'm too corrupt. It's not going to work for me. Don't use your corruption as an excuse. Don't use your grave clothes and say, it's just too complicated. I'm too bound up. I'm too wound up. It won't work for me. Don't use that as an excuse. And I'll tell you why. If you're here as Lazarus, and you're behind that stone, and you're living in a dark place, in a secret place, maybe you don't even want to come out, you're never going to have a better chance than this. The body's out here waiting for you. Jesus is going to say, Lazarus, come forth. And your brothers are here to help you. We're announcing to you that there's hope and Christ can do something. We're rolling the stone away and we're inviting you to come out. And I don't care how stupid you look coming out, hopping or crawling or whatever. You come out and let God's people help you to see again and hear again and speak again and do again and go again. That's our privilege. May God help us with this. Now, what's the goal of it all? Well, in this story, it was testimony. You know, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And a large crowd of Jews, verse 9, learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The only record we have of Lazarus after this, he never says a word as far as the Bible record. He just shows up alive, unwound. You know, if you just show up alive, unwound and free, there's an attraction to that. And people became attracted. Tradition tells us that Lazarus lived another 30 years after this. And all he ever had to do was show up, because Jesus did the rest. As we close this third picture, there's one more picture, then we're going to leave the pictures and we're going to go to the reality. Pray, brothers, for the lesson tomorrow, because this is the doctrine of the risen life. We need to understand fully what that means to be risen with Christ. So that's what we're going to look at. But let me challenge you with Martha's words to her sister Mary. I think it was Keen that in his testimony, maybe it was Tommy. Somebody said that they sometime pretend to be more spiritual than they really are. Family Ministries does not host our gathering to play games. This is very real. And they have a real burden that the Lord Jesus Christ be real, that there's no game playing. John 11:28, when she said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." I wonder if we can end with that. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. Now, in the context, the teacher's here and calling you to himself, but he's also calling you to the message of John chapter 11. The message of John chapter 11 is the resurrection life. The teacher's here, and he's calling you to himself and to the message of the resurrected life. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll see the fullness of that. John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who hear will live. I wonder if Jesus is saying to any brother here who's been hiding out behind the stone, Lazarus, come forth. The brothers are here to help you do that. They'll help you unwind and untangle things. Set you free. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life." You know him as the resurrection. You just playing a game, or do you really know him as the life? May God help us. Father, thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would work reality in each one of us, that we don't play any games with you, but that indeed we would come forth at your command by your enablement, and that we would submit to the body as they help us go free. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.